Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, as we continue this evening, looking at this psalm, which is, as I said some time ago, something of a cross, something of a connection between Psalm 1 and the blessed man who meditates upon God's law, and Psalm 19, which expounds to us that glorious and expresses to us something of the glory of that wonderful law of God. And so we come up with this life, which is the outworking of this, these two things coming together in their fullness. Follow along as I read verses 25 to 32 in Psalm 119. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove the false way from me, and graciously grant me your law. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run in the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge, or when you enlarge, my heart. Let's once again seek God's face as we come to his word this evening. Father, we come acknowledging that that last hymn that we sang does express in many ways the way that we feel as we approach you, how often we have fallen short of loving you and fearing you and serving you the way we should. And as we gather here tonight, we would ask that you would be gracious to forgive us of our sins and not deal with us according to our sins and as our sins deserve, but you would instead deal with us in grace as we come to you in Jesus' name and ask that you would instruct us from your holy word. Receive our offerings which we have brought to you in our prayers and our praises, and now come and grant that we might know your word and how to apply it to our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So the psalmist has been painting a picture for us of the life of a child of God, the life of one who is following after God. And that picture is something of a person that's going along on the way of life, heading toward this blessed life, heading toward a life of holiness. And we've come in verses 25 to 32 to look at the expression of the man of God as he faces the reality that there is something within him which hinders him from enjoying all the blessedness that God has promised. There's something in him which causes him to fear that he will wander from the path as he has prayed against and so wants to avoid not wandering from God's commandments. And he's described that for us. So we saw last Lord's Day, the first part of this section, part one, the psalmist's soul grief in verses 25 through 29. The soul of the psalmist, though he is a child of God, a true child of God, wants to know the blessings of God, yet he still finds within himself this clinging to the dust of the things of this world, the worldliness and sinfulness that remains in him. And there was that graphic picture which he painted for us. And having looked at that picture and the painful realization that this reality is to him, as we read in verse 28, my soul weeps because of grief, my soul drips and drops because of grief, because of this reality of this dustiness of my soul, the soul that clings to the dust. We come now to the second point of this section, and that is the psalmist's soul relief. The psalmist's soul relief. He prayed in verse 25, "Revive me according to your word." And God is going to answer that prayer, and we see something of the outworking of the answer to that prayer as we walk through what the psalmist does in response. Some of you will be old enough to remember a commercial that talked about relief. How do you spell relief? R-O-L-A-I-D-S, right? How do you spell relief? Well, how does the psalmist spell relief? Well, the psalmist spells relief R-E-P-E-N-T, ants. It had to fit, Rolaids, right? R-E-P-E-N-T, ants, repentance. That's how he finds relief. When he finds that his soul is still clinging to the dustiness of this world, still taken up with the things of this world, still at times more consumed with the things of this world than the things of God, when he finds his soul in that condition, he doesn't run to some new program and some new book off of the Christian book press or on the shelves. He repents. He repents. The psalmist's relief is pretty much described for the most part in the last half of this section in verses 29 and following. But his relief actually begins before that. And it's really a picture then of repentance. We have here a picture of repentance. And what his repentance looks like that gave him relief in the midst of the grief of his soul for the dustiness that he feels. And so let's look at what that repentance looks like. Well, first of all, he admits his sin. This is the first approach, first step, if you will, in his relief. He admits his sin, or as we know, we would call it confession. The psalmist, as I said before, talks with God. This is the first thing in his admitting himself. He's talking with God, and we saw that intense conversation in verses 26 to 27 in which he speaks with God, and that in itself is an encouragement. His soul is taken up with the dust. He's lying down, as it were, his face in the dust, or he's standing in the midst of the dust storm, and his reflective act is to turn and talk to God about it. He finds himself walking down this path of life, and he says, "I need to talk to God." He doesn't just sit and stew over his life. He doesn't just forget God exists at all. God exists. God is this important part of his life. And so he talks to God about life. He cries aloud, as it were, in the night, in the midst of the night watches. He pours out his heart like water, as says in Lamentations 2. Now, this in itself is an encouragement, and it is something which I would just put a little application right here at the beginning. However you feel, here you are a Christian, you've been a Christian maybe 15 years, 20 years, 30 years, maybe you've only been a Christian for a few months, and here you thought, okay, I'm after Jesus Christ is my all in all, I'm not going anywhere but in the path of holiness and pursuit of God, and yet then you find yourself back in the dust. And you're just tempted to give up. And your mind is going to go in all different kinds of directions. And I would say, heed the psalmist right at this point. Start talking to God. Talk to God about your life. Now, he may not have been completely righteous in his motives, as we saw before. He may have started this conversation to try to tell God, "Hey, you know, God, I kind of like the way things are going. This is what I'm living my life for. I'm going to recount to you my ways. I'm going to let you know what I think is really good going on here." And God answered him. If it was encouraging that he was talking to God, it's even more encouraging to hear God answered him. But God answered him by his word. God answered him and spoke to him. And by the time the conversation is over, there's a rising beam of fresh grace in his heart. And that rising beam of fresh grace is the psalmist goes from talking to God to confessing. to God. A full, honest confession of his state. I told of my ways. And when he got an answer about that, what was his immediate response? Teach me. Deal with my ignorance. I've been telling you my ways, and in fact, I'm just an ignorant babbler. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. And this is an expression of humility. This is an expression of the reality of his unworthiness and of his ignorance and his rebellion. He has unveiled his heart to God. Nothing has been too trivial for him to admit to God. Nothing has been too shameful for him to bring to God. Do not let any excuse stop you from coming and confessing to God. So you start talking with him, but then move very quickly as you stand in the light of his countenance to the place where you're confessing that the things that you're really talking about are really sin. It's not enough just to talk to God. He admits that he needs God. He acknowledges his condition before God. 1 John 1:9, remember, says, if we confess our sins, if we say the same things about our sins, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the word we want to hear back from God, right? That's the answer we really want to hear. That's the answer he really needed to hear. And maybe that's the answer that he did eventually hear. But it has to be confession. It doesn't say just make a full disclosure. He doesn't just stand up, as it were, before all of the known world, all of his TV audience, as it were, as many celebrities seem to do, and say, oh, you know what? Yes, I was just that kind of man. I did just that kind of thing. And somehow, just by saying it, it made it better. Because somehow he just got it out and in front of everyone. But that doesn't make it better. It has to be owned as sin before Almighty God. Notice he's not just speaking to the people, he's speaking to God. And as we saw, this actually then results in a grief, this sin that he's just described. He can't get past this before his whole soul is convulsing, as it were, with this weeping over the reality that what he has done has been displeasing to his God, has been painful and harmful to himself. And this is all part of his relief. Now, this is not just catharsis. This is not just, okay, let me just get it out and now it's gone. No, this is a guilty criminal stand before an all-seeing God, an all-seeing judge, and saying, I committed this sin. I deserve to be punished. It was wrong. I hate it. We'll come to that in just a minute. It's standing there, and the initial part of his grief is confessing his sin with great grief. Joel says in Joel chapter 2 and verse 12, or God says through Joel, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. You see, true repentance must deal with the heart. There must be a confession and a grief of heart. Not a mere external reformation or transformation or change. We'll come to that in a minute. But the fact of the matter is, it's got to have a deep grief of soul. And in fact, as I hinted at just a minute ago, it goes beyond just grief. It goes to hatred. Relief actually comes in the path of hatred. Our world doesn't like that word these days. The psalmist had no problem using it. When used in the right way, it should be used. Psalm 119, verse 104. Just turn over a few verses. I just want to show you how often he says this. Three times he says, I hate. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. He says the same thing in verse 128. Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. That little all, that little every in there is extremely important. No one of the little pathways is acceptable. No one little speck of dust is acceptable to me. I hate it. I hate it. And probably the most graphic picture is verse 163. I hate and despise falsehood. I hate and despise lying, deceitfulness, falsehood. This is where his relief begins. It begins with confession. Confession which sets out everything before God. Confession which is a deep, heartfelt grief over one's sin. Not merely because it's done harm to me, but because it was displeasing to God, dishonoring to God. And then a hatred of every aspect of that. Not just the big, blatant expressions of that dustiness, but even the heartfelt, small beginnings of attachment to that dustiness. And God heard him. My friends, let me encourage you. Another word the world doesn't like today is guilt. They don't want people to feel guilty. But guilt is not your enemy. It's your friend. When guilt identifies something which you have done which is displeasing to God, it is your friend to drive you to the solution. To get rid of another piece of dust or another big dust clod in your heart. It's your friend to help you. So when you feel the pinch of the conscience for some manifestation of dust clinging worldliness or sin, embrace that grief as that which is an expression of what is how this ought to be viewed, a right view of this dustiness, and then hate it. It's your sin which is your enemy, not your guilt. He admits his sin and his confession, makes confession. That's where he begins. But secondly, he pleads for help. He pleads for help. If the first part of his relief is found in confession, the first part of his repentance is found in this full expressed confession, the second part is found in supplication. Supplication. Now, by supplication, it just means that the psalmist is praying. Again, he's praying, but he's making specific requests. He's pleading. And the reason this is important is this is an exercise of faith. He's reaching out to God now. He's looking to God to give him something, to help him in some way. He does more than just talk to God. Bridges captures this very well in two very simple statements. He says, "It is not the complaint of sickness, but an application to the physician that advances the recovery of the patient." It's not just saying, you know, I feel so sick, I really ought to go see the doctor. But it's actually getting the appointment and going and visiting the doctor that you finally find the relief. Or he says, "This melting heaviness has not completed its work until it has bowed us before the throne of grace with a pleading cry of faith." The grief hasn't done its work until it has humbled us and brought us on our knees before the throne of grace. And that's what we see the psalmist doing. He is pleading with God. He's done with talking about himself. He's now humbled in light of his condition before God. And he recognizes his need for help. He cries to God for that help. He can't deal with this dustiness and the fact that he clings to this dustiness by himself. So 7 times he makes explicit requests. The most requests so far in the verses that we've looked at. 7 times. Revive me, verse 25. Teach me, verse 26. Make me understand, verse 27. Strengthen me, verse 28. Remove the false way, verse 29. Grace me, verse 29b, and then do not put me to shame. He pleads for life in verse 25a, because eating dust cannot sustain your life. Feeding on dust leads to death. The wages of sin is death. He pleads for instruction because he is darkened in his understanding, even in a small part, even in that which is remaining in him. There is this darkness that remains in his understanding, areas he doesn't see clearly, and walking in the darkness leads to wandering rather than to following the path. He has dust in his eyes and he can't see, and so he pleads for instruction. He pleads for light. He pleads for softening. He pleads for increased humbling. Make me understand. There's a measure of pride in his heart and he recognizes it. And so he says, overcome that pride and make me understand. Overcome my aversion. You know, I've been walking in this dust and eating this dust for so long that I can't even see all of it anymore. And I've grown accustomed to the taste of it. And so I need you, God. I can't do this. I need you to come and overcome my aversion to reject this dust. He pleads in verse 28 for strength, because clinging to the dust and is a fruitless activity. And it's a wearying activity. You know, you've got your wife, right, goes around and does this wonderful job, cleans the whole house. Just does an amazing job, cleans everything, every little knick-knack is picked up and dusted off, and every shelf is cleaned, and she's got her gloves out, and she's got her dust wands and her vacuum cleaners and all, and everything is spotless. And then the sun comes through that window, and all you see is these little specks everywhere. And you think, I work so hard chasing all these specks. It's wearisome. And so he says, I need strength because I got to keep going. There's more specks. And I can't stop now because I'm already on the road and I'm already on the way and I've got to get rid of every one of them. I love those words. I thought of those words of the Lord Jesus Christ on this particular verse when Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Here is the one where we find that rest and that comfort and that strength and that grace to keep pressing on. And that's what the psalmist does. He's humbled to the point of acknowledging, I don't have all the strength to be able to do this. Strengthen me. He pleads with God's gift of the law. I'm going to come back to that because that's one of the places where I think we can all probably grow some, is I want to come back to looking at that, grant me your law. And then he pleads with God to be faithful. Verse 31, do not put me to shame. Now, he doesn't actually think God is going to shame him. God is somehow not going to fulfill his word, because God is the God who keeps his promises. But his point is, show yourself to be faithful and don't leave me to shame and don't leave me to deal with me again as my sins deserve even now. But come and help me. So the psalmist is pleading with God because he's humbled before God. He's exercising faith in God. He sees something of mercy in God. He believes in this God. He recognizes that this God abounds in mercy and grace. And therefore he says, grace me with your law. You're the one who has what I need. He believes that. And so he's pleading with God that he would give him all that he needs. He has a sense, you get the sense that he has no place else to look. He doesn't want to look in any other place. He's looking to God and God alone to help him deal with his dustiness. to use some very telling words, and you'll understand why I'm using this, some of you. He apprehends mercy in God. The verses I read earlier in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Why don't you turn there briefly, because these are another excellent expression of what we're seeing here. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. God is calling his people to turn back from their path of sin in light of the coming day of the day of the Lord. He says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning." You see the intensity of that grief that he's feeling and the expressions of it. "Rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God." Why? "For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil." Who knows? And this was not the "who knows" of "I really don't have a clue," but who knows, because I know who does and I know what God is like. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? You see, God is saying, "Turn to me, because I'm a God of mercy." And he uses those words that he gave to Moses. Remember when those words were spoken? "He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." Right after they had committed that heinous sin with the golden calf. And then God says, "This is the kind of God that I am, Moses. This is the kind of God you need to understand me to be if you're going to lead these people any further." You see, it's clear then that this is what the psalmist has laid hold of, is that this is a God who is filled with mercy. He's filled with mercy. He gives life. He gives instruction. He gives strength. He gives his law. And he's faithful and will not leave us. The psalmist knew something of God as Solomon did in Proverbs 28:13. Now maybe some of us spend a lot of time emphasizing the first half of this verse, and it's important. "He who conceals his sin, his transgressions, will not prosper." And that's an important emphasis. 50% of the verse. But the last part of the verse is, "But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." And so go to God with that confession. Why? Because he's a God who is full of mercy. Go to God pleading those needs before him and asking for those graces that you need, because he's a God who is full of mercy. Apprehend that in God there is all the mercy you need to forgive your sins and to give you grace to overcome all of those all that dustiness in your soul. Do not let the misery keep you from God. Do not let the sense of your sinfulness keep you from God. You see, that's what Satan does. First of all, he hides the sin from you, right? And he captures us in the sin, and then he says, once we're captured in the sin, "Oh, you're too sinful. You can't go to God. You're so weeping over this and everything. Oh, look at you. What crocodile tears you've wept before." Say, no, say, "Lord, yeah, I need strength. I need grace. I need life." Humble yourself before God, and in your confession, plead with God for the mercy that you need. He abounds in mercy. And we under the new covenant have far more than any old covenant saint ever had. For there's been a way of access made to us by Jesus Christ's own death, so that we can come to that throne of grace and find mercy to help in times of need. Mercy for forgiveness. Strength to continue the fight. Life to enliven us, that we would be able to want to continue the fight. So first of all, the psalmist finds his relief in making admission and then in making these supplications. But thirdly, his relief is found in change. It's found in actual change, otherwise known as mortification and obedience. Now, we need to recognize, and I just want to put this in because just for the sake of balance here, and that is the fact that the change that he is going to manifest is at the very heart of his relief. But we must realize that the very existence of the desire to change is the evidence that God is already at work. For the act of repentance is a gift from God, both the first time it was given and every time thereafter. It's him at work. Acts 11:18. God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. 2 Timothy 2:25. Perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. These are gifts from God. Repentance is a gift from our God. And so we already see he's at work. But the psalmist didn't just sit back and go, okay, Lord, you do it. When you do it, then I'll be okay. No, notice the vigorous nature of the words in verses 30, 31, and 32. I have chosen. I have placed. I cling and I shall run. Yes, I'm completely dependent upon you, and I've come to you in the midst of my need, and I have cried to you for that help. And this is even because you began the work in me, but nevertheless, I now must work. Again, I quote this time from Spurgeon. The psalmist pined after holiness. Justified men always long to be sanctified. When God forgives our sins, we are all the more fearful of sinning again. Mercy, which pardons transgression, sets us longing for grace, which prevents transgression. The psalmist here is vigorously pursuing. He has changed. He has changed. Now, there's many ways that change takes place that's part of repentance. But notice with me two ways that he categorizes the change that takes place here. We'll see some of the outworkings of that. But two ways in particular that he categorizes the change. The first is a change of his whole way of life. It's a thoroughgoing, entire person change. Notice with me the transgression. He uses the same word in this section five times. Wait, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yeah, five times. Right? The word is way. It's the word that begins with the dalet. It's the letter that begins this particular section. And so this is one of the words that he chose to start each of his verses. He comes back to this word. In verse 26, notice he says, I'm telling God my ways. Right? In verse 27, he's praying with God to deal with his rebellion and make him understand the way of God's precepts. So from my ways to I need a better understanding of the way of God's precepts. Verse 29, he's pleading with God to remove the way of falsehood. Now, 29 is the transition point. So here's everything he's been so far. My ways are the way of falsehood, the way of lying, the way of deceit. It's all a lie. My ways are the way of rebellion, where I need to be transformed and from which I need to be changed. But then notice in verse 30, I have chosen the way of faithfulness. Remove the way of falsehood from me. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. So you see the change. And then finally he says, I want to run in the way of your commandments. Now there's quite a change. He began talking about all of my ways, and he ends with saying, I want to run in the way of your commandments. Now, the essential change, the nub of all of this, is found in verse 29, where he says, "Remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. I have chosen the faithful way." He has rejected the false way, the way that is contrary to truth, the way that is in keeping with the father, with the devil, that is, the one who is the father of lies. He is rejecting and asking that God would remove from him that false way that leads, that can lead to hardening. He speaks of the deceitfulness of sin. Or the writer of Hebrews speaks of the deceitfulness of sin. He says, this is what I want away from me, is this deceitful way, this lying way. Instead, I want the way of faithfulness. Now, what does he mean by the faithful way? Does he just say, well, see, I want to be a more faithful man. So I'm determined to be a more faithful man. Well, there's something of that there. The word faithful means to be steady, to be a man of fidelity. The priests were men of fidelity when they came back, or the Levites when they came back into the promised land, and so they didn't have to count the money. They were men of fidelity, or those that were given money to work in the tabernacle didn't have to count the money. They were men of faithfulness. So there is that personal character. But there's more than that. This way of faithfulness is the way that's in keeping with God's character. One of the classic Old Testament statements about the character of God is Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So I want to walk in the way that's characterized by your character. And that's characterized by your law. For all your commandments are faithful, the psalmist says. So this is the whole soul change. This is the whole change. His whole way has to be changed. His whole way of life. And that has to do with the way that he thinks. Where he's thinking about his ways, now he wants to think according to God's ways. So teach me your statutes. Work in my mind that I will understand the way of your precepts. But this whole issue of the change of mind finds its expression primarily in verse 27. So we're looking at this change that takes place, this whole way change, and it begins or affects the mind. Notice verse 27. I will meditate on your wonders. I will meditate on your wonders. The psalmist wants to take up God's word, and he wants God's word to take up his mind. He wants God's word to be filling his mind. He wants to meditate on it. Now, the word meditate is a word which can mean complain. It can mean talk. It's got a number of different meanings. I think probably the best way to understand it, I won't take you through the verses that describe it, but it's this mindset that's being taken up with something so that it's going over and over in the mind, and he's actually not just meditating mentally, but it actually keeps coming out on his mouth, and so he's either mumbling it about it, or anytime you talk to him, it comes out of his mouth. So he's talking about it. He's constantly got it before him, musing on God's word. He says, this is what I want. I want to meditate on your wonders. I want to so understand your precepts that I might meditate upon the great and glorious things that you do. I want my thought patterns to change to where I'm not thinking about dust so much. I want my thought patterns to change so that I'm thinking about the steps that I'm taking and taking them along the path that you want me to take. He wants to fill his mind with what the writer of Philippians calls, or describes that which is honorable and right and pure and lovely, and what's of good repute. And if there's anything worthy of excellence, anything worthy of praise, to let his mind dwell on these things. Brother, this isn't the first time we've seen the word meditation come up. It's come up before. Back in verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts. Here he says, I will meditate on your wonders. Wonders tied to God's law, wonders found within God's law, wonders which God has revealed to him by opening up his marvel, opening up his eyes that he might see wonderful things from God's law. It's one of those points again where I stop to ask, you know, we've heard, and you probably have books on your shelf about meditation and the art of meditating, taking time to think over things, thinking over, meditating upon God and his word. But my question is, now we know what it means to do it. We know what it means to be like the cow that's chewing his cud, and we know what it's like to be the one who's wrestling with various things. But, you know, but do we do it? We are bombarded in our society. As we heard, even C.H. Spurgeon had to deal with cell phones, right? With smartphones. We heard about that in Sunday school class this morning. No, but the fact is, you know, we have smartphones in our hands. We don't have to even go to a room anymore to find our computer. It goes with us in our pockets everywhere we go. And we have so many live feeds coming in to give us this newscast and this weather forecast and this bit of news and that bit of information and this bit of technical knowledge and that bit of a recipe for this or a Pinterest site for that, and bang, 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 bang. We've got all this information just kind of filling into our in baskets, pinging us at every moment on our phones. And we just sit down to think about something, and ding! I better write him back. Now let's see, where was I? Oh yeah, let me think. What was it I just read? Let me go back. Bing! Okay. We got so much stuff coming in, and our minds are so distracted and so splintered that I wonder, do we ever take time to meditate? Do we ever stop and just think for a moment about anything for longer than a moment? About something that we read in God's Word? Lord, where are areas where I don't understand the way of your precepts? What are some areas in my life where I see dust that I don't want to get rid of? I love Owen's little statement when he said, meditate on God with God. He says, you are reading God's word, and as you're studying God's word, you're just reading through it. He says, stop and think about the God you're reading about. Stop and think about the God who's speaking to you. Stop and think about what that God is saying. He's speaking right now in his word. What's he saying to me? You see, he wants to replace every false way. He wants God to remove those false ways. Well, how is that going to happen? By filling his mind with God's ways and God's precepts that God is teaching him through his holy word that he's meditating upon to the point where it's filtering down to all the little corners of his soul. Psalmist wants to change his mind, but he also wants to change the way he lives. He wants to change the way he lives. He wants to understand the way of your precepts. How do I take these precepts and put them into action in my life? He wants to have God's law graciously granted to him. Why? So that he can then put them into effect in his life. There's two verses, two points here, which I see this reality of his wanting to change his life. And it's first found in this phrase, I have placed your commandments. I have placed your commandments. And you've placed your ordinances, verse 30, the second half. I have placed your ordinances. I have set your ordinances. And there's nothing that tells us where he's talking about. He just wants to set them up. But I don't think he just wants to set them up to be admired. He's not saying, give me a little plaque that I can put up on the shelf where I can admire your ordinances. He does want to admire them and adore them, but there's more than that. He wants to put them in a practical place where they'll be available when needed. So that tool will be there when he needs to go back and find it. He wants to take God's law, and he says, now in my life, instead of my ways, I want God's ordinances, God's rules and directives for godly living, and I want them, put them in a close place, like in my pocket, where they'll be readily available, always available to me, so I can apply them when I come to a particular situation, when I need instruction, direction, correction, rebuke. I want to place them like a well-placed tool. I want to have it on my belt. I want to have it at my side when I go into the task that I'm doing, my job. Or like a sword at my side, I'm going into battle. Or he wants to put it in a fixed place. It could be that he's saying, I want to set them someplace where they will be stable and firm and immovable. I don't want these things moved out of the path of my life. Now, when I was growing up, I had a woman I worked with, she was a rock climber. And they used things called pitons, bolts, and nuts. And they were defacing rock faces all over the place because they would actually drive these things in as they were going up, and they'd loop their ropes through them. So they had pitons and they had nuts and bolts. But those have now been replaced by things called friends or cams. Now, you don't need to really know all the technical details about this, but it's just these little things you can slip into a crack or slip into a hole and then release it, and it holds on to the rock, so you can slip your rope through it, you can climb up, and you can continue your climb up these faces, these incredible faces. And he's saying, I want to put God's ordinances, one after the other, right there in the rock, fixed and firm and capable of leading me to the next step up and the next step higher, and keep me when I start to fall, to catch me so that I won't fall all the way back. They're fixed and they're firm, and I won't turn away from them and lose them. And I think also there's a sense in which he says, I placed them, I have placed your ordinances, that he may also be speaking of placing them in a visible place, a prominent place, a practical place, a close place, a firm and fixed place, and a visible place. Like cairns, you know, those piles of rocks along the trail to show where the next step was. Why? So that the next person coming down the trail, they'll be able to see it. And they'll know the right way to go. And I want to make it obvious that this is the way that they should go. I want to have others keep God's commandments. This is what he wants. He wants to place them. He wants them to have this kind of place in his life. But then there's another way, another place that highlights this fact of a changed life, and it's found in verse 32, I shall run in the way of your commandments. All this talking, talk, 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 and it's important. It was important talking. I don't mean to demean the fact that he's praying, but it's all about talking, and it's all about grieving, and it's all about mental activity, and it's all about prayer, and it's all about desire, and all about choosing. But now he says, I want to run. Enough! Now I've got to go with what you've told me to do. I've got to run in the way of your commandments. And here is the path. It's your commandments that are going to set out the way that I should go. I want to run with new strength received from the Lord. I want to mount up with wings like eagles. And I want to run and not get tired. And I want to walk and not grow weary. One man described this running as walking vigorously and cheerfully in the way of God's commandments. Well, I like the idea of the vigorously and cheerfully, but I don't like walking. He's not talking about walking. He's talking about running. God said, that way, I'm going that way, and I'm going as fast as I can in that direction. Do you see why he needs the fixed place for the ordinances of God in his life? Because when you're running, you don't have a lot of time to necessarily catch what's going on. You don't want to slip. So you want to keep it straight and clear. So you got to have it fixed and placed in the right place so that you run in the right direction. Another man said, it's the narrowness of the contracted heart which forbids us from running. It's my weak chest that keeps me from running very fast, very far. Because pretty soon, man, I'm heaving. Oh, the burn, you know. Oh, got to get a breath. And it's like, okay, no, I'm not going CrossFit, folks. You know, it's okay. But the fact is, you know, here's this burn. And he said, you know what, this is the point. What keeps him from running is it's his narrowness of heart. It's encumbered affections. It's a will which is crippled. It's a mind which is darkened. It's a mind which is foggy. Psalmist says, this is the change I want. Here's the repentance I want. I want a repentance that starts with confession, that leads me to humble pleading with God for all the grace that I need, that apprehends mercy in him and comes to him for that. And this is the kind of repentance that he says, and I want to take God's law, and I want it to have a fixed place in my life, a ready place in my life, so that it will guide and direct me along the way and be a standard for others to follow as well. And then I want, with all this in place, with this meditating upon God's law going on in my mind, I want my feet to run in that direction. I want to be fueled to run in the way that God has appointed for me to go. All the while continuing to pray these very things. Revive me, teach me, make me understand. Strengthen me, remove from me the false way. Graciously grant me your law. And do not put me to shame. And there's another prayer that I would put at the end of this, which is not a prayer in this section, but I would turn that last statement, enlarge my heart, into a prayer. Oh God, enlarge my heart. My heart is too narrow. Well, how do you enlarge your heart? Well, you do cardio, right? That's what you do. You run in place. You run as far as you can with what you do know and what energy you do have, and you keep going in that direction till you build up more energy. So you pray for 5 minutes today and 10 minutes next week and 15 minutes the week after that and 20 minutes the week after that, and you keep growing in grace and you keep growing. You go a little bit further and you push a little bit harder. You do spiritual cardio. You engage your mind with the truth of God's word. So that's what this memorization is all about and the meditation is all about. You increase, you pray for and you work at an increased love of the brethren. Why? Because I see in them my God who loves them and who loves me, and I want to show to them that love. And so you say, give me a greater awareness of the love of God in Christ for me so that I might love them more. Show me more what God has done in them and for them that I might love them more. Increase joy in serving God. And an increased appreciation for the law of God. You know, there's a problem with our American culture, and the American culture thinks that the law is something bad. Well, it was never something bad in the Old Testament. If it's being used as a way of salvation in order to earn salvation from God, it's being used badly. If sin uses it to develop in me greater expressions of sinfulness, then my sin is abusing it badly. But the law is good and righteous and just. Notice what he says when he says, remove the false way from me. I come back to this. I told you I was going to come back here because this is important to me and I think it's important to us. He says, grace me with your law, your commandments. They tell me where to go. They tell me where to place my foot. They tell me what to avoid. They set out the path for me. I need your commandments. Grace me with more understanding of your commandments. Yes, give me a clearer view of Jesus Christ. He is the Word, absolutely. Especially as he is the one who kept the law of God perfectly and is my perfect example and is the one who can cleanse me when I do not keep the commandments. But grace me with your law. Is that the way you view about God's law? I thought of several different ways I could say this, but then C.S. Lewis said it best. How can you go wrong with C.S. Lewis? Well, you can, but not here. C.S. Lewis has perceptive comments. One man quoting him says, "Unlike some other psalms, he sees Psalm 119 is not and does not pretend to be a sudden outpouring of the heart. It is a pattern, a thing done like embroidery, stitch by stitch, through long, quiet hours for love of the subject and for the delight in leisurely, disciplined craftsmanship." Now, what's the theme of the book of Psalm 119? The law of God. He goes on, this writer writes of C.S. Lewis, he goes on to speak of that subject, the Word of God, which is here thought of primarily as law, not irksome, restrictive rules, but God's way of his people to be happy. Undoubtedly, the psalmist, quote, felt about the law somewhat as he felt about his poetry. Both involved exact and loving conformity to an intricate pattern. Did you hear that? He felt about the law as he felt about his poetry. Both involved exact and loving conformity to an intricate pattern. The order of the divine mind embodied in the divine law is beautiful. What should a man do but try to reproduce it so far as he is possible in his daily life? I love that quote. I think that captures the essence of what it means to grace me with your law. I so love it. I want to spend time in it. I want to weave it into my life because I want to see it directing and ordering the affairs of my life. But there's one last way he changes, and with this I'll end. He changes in his heart. Yes, you can change your heart. I know it takes a work of God to change a heart, but we need to change our hearts as well. Notice what it says at the beginning. First line of this section, "My soul cleaves to the dust." We've spent a lot of time looking at that. I hope you felt something of the weight of it like I have. But then the same word is used in verse 31. "I cleave to your testimonies." As one who has poured out his heart to God, as one who has sought after God, as one who has sought to be like God and to know God's mind and to want to be directed by God's law, now he says, "I cling, I cleave to your testimonies like I once cleaved to the dust." His whole heart perspective has changed. So I end with this. What does your repentance look like? What does your repentance look like? How do you spell relief from worldliness, from sin? Does it look like the psalmist's? Do you have a true sense of your sin? Do you grieve over your sin out of a hatred for it? Are you turning to God in Christ, seeing in God mercy? And then are you determined to run in that way? Let me summarize that for you in one simple statement. Does your repentance look like this? Is it a saving grace whereby you, a sinner, out of a true sense of your sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, do with grief and hatred of your sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience? That's what the psalmist pictures for us. That's what we need to be doing to find relief. And my friend, if you've never done that, if you're still living in your sin and you're still loving the dust of this world, then that's what you need to do. You need repentance unto life. This is how God answered his prayer for reviving. He gave him repentance unto life. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, and the God of heaven and earth must give you life. And if he gives you life, then this is what you will see, this kind of repentance that turns from sin to God. Let's pray. Father, be merciful to us to write your word upon our hearts. The things which I have said, which have been contrary to your truth and unhelpful to your people, blow upon them. The things which are true to your word, write them upon our hearts. O Father, please help us to run in the way of your commandments. Enlarge our hearts that we may do that with great vigor and with great joy. For Jesus' sake, amen.